Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. It's always a privilege to be up here to share the Word of God. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Today we're beginning a new section of the book of Matthew. Here I want to tell you a new era opens up in the life of the Messiah. After expounding the Mosaic Law on the Sermon on the Mount, he then proceeds to demonstrate, to set out on open view, his authority by performing a series of 10 miracles, miracles like there was never done before. Miracles which call for a decision about his person, about his nature. There we will see that he heals with a touch only. He chases away demons with just a word. He healed the paralytic at a distance, with a thought, and he healed them. His power stunned the disciples when he rebuked the winds and the sea. Even the nature listened to him. In another miracle, he shocked the religious leaders when he forgave sin, but only God can forgive sin. Who is this man? They asked. And his authority and power is seen in the quickness with which he executed these miracles. When he healed the leper, we read that immediately the leprosy was cleansed. No lapse of time, for the Lord has spoken. With the paralytic man, it was at that very moment, as soon as he commanded it. For the demons, he simply said, "Go," and they quickly fled. As for the sea and the wind, we read that it suddenly subsided and it became not only calm, the Bible says, perfectly calm. Clearly, this man, Yeshua, is unlike any others. Have you ever realized how powerful your Savior is? You know, these miracles are of such great magnitude that a believer cannot but want to always be with his shepherd and find in him the greatest assurance and consolation. And who were the recipients of these blessings? Here again, he broke a wall of partition. The first three were a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. Three classes of people who were despised and rejected in the society of the time. But Yeshua made sure to affirm that he came for the whole world, in that there's no partiality with God. Concerning the leper, no one could come close to him. These lepers were walking, saying, "Unclean, unclean," to warn the people of their presence. Yet it is to one of them that Yeshua went first here. And next, he went to a Gentile. Not a simple man, but a soldier, an occupier, a centurion. But this man did not come for himself, but for his slave. His heart was so filled with love, his faith so great that Jesus was impressed. By the way, this is a miracle too, that Jesus himself can be impressed with a man. Third was a woman, but even their testimonies were not accepted in a regular court, yet Yeshua went to one of them. Why didn't Jesus go to heal a Pharisee or a scribe? Why did he not begin in Jerusalem when the highest of all the classes gathered, but he went north to despised Galilee? Clearly, Jesus' mission was universal and he was not going to be influenced or intimidated by anyone or anything. And thank God for this, for we have been told that his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what his name means, salvation and for all, salvation for all. You know, these coming chapters will reveal to us that we have such a powerful and mighty Savior. It is this side of his person that we often like to consider to carry along with us, like Paul would say, to put on Christ. Just before, he himself said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Once you realize who pronounced these words, you would want to ask. And ask without ceasing, for he is willing to answer, as we're going to see. Now let us begin to see how these miracles were performed. There is for each one of them a message. Each is like an epistle, and they are strategically chosen and placed in the gospel. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." You know, the chapter begins with the words, when he had come down from the mountain. These words may remind us when Moses came down the mountain to give the law to Israel. But here the Messiah comes down the mountain to fulfill the law for Israel. After that, he spelled out and explained the law. Now he is on his way to fulfill it. It's one dispensation to another. And it was Moses who spoke of the prophet to come, Yeshua himself, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He says, the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. You know, it is at this moment that Yeshua was about to fulfill his first office, that of a prophet, a mission which ended with his death and resurrection. And there's something new here in the history of Israel, something they have not seen for a long time, that is a new era of miracles. And this is, by the way, the third one in the history of Israel. You know, if you consider these areas, it will help us to understand miracles, and especially those we have in the Gospels. You know, considering these areas, you know, the first period was with Moses when he performed all these miracles in Egypt to show that the God of the Bible is unmatched, that he's the only one God. Remember, the 10 plagues were 10 different Egyptian gods who were nothing but idols of wind. And God said, I am stronger than all of them. Second period was with Elijah to mark the beginning of the prophetic era when God was no more God of the people of Israel, or most of them. It was the time when the prophets were rejected and killed. And the third one begins right at the second verse of Matthew 8 with the ultimate prophet, but these are of a different kind, for they are done under Yeshua's direct authority with no intermediary. By the way, a fourth one is prophesied for the tribulation time later on. Today, while we are in between the third and fourth period of miracles in history, this doesn't mean that God is not at work still performing miracles. However, the greatest miracle today are what? What is it? Salvation. Changed heart. Salvation of the people. Just like it was at the time of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the others, for whom so few miracles are recorded except transformed being. The same with David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others, for whom physical miracles are seldom mentioned. Yes, there always were miracles, but again, the greatest and most common miracle of all time is the salvation of a being, and we are all called to partner with God for this great work. Just want to say that many today are infatuated with external miracles, but remember that other religions can duplicate many of these external miracles. We've seen it when we studied chapter 7, but they cannot duplicate a changed heart. Or a person who comes to a saving knowledge of God and finds this incomprehensible Shabbat and stillness that God gives us in our heart. Let us now see how the third and exceptional period of miracle begins. It starts with the second verse with the words, and behold. Behold is an interjection that draws our attention to listen, to pay attention for the miracle of the leper. Jesus actually is going to perform a miracle of a special kind in here. It was a divine miracle reserved for this time so that all of Israel will know that Jesus is the Messiah, and they knew it. That they accepted him or not is another matter, but they found out that actually he did that perfect miracle that only God could do. And leprosy, I want to tell you about leprosy in order to appreciate what he does here. Leprosy is not a disease like any other. Our English word leprosy does not convey its severity. The word leprosy comes to us from the Greek lepra, which means scaly or scabby, speaking of the condition of the skin. By the way, this word was used for uneven stony ground. It was used for different kinds of skin diseases. But the biblical disease that is far from what we know today of being leprosy, of the Hansen's disease. The Bible does not speak of loss of feeling or the rotting of some parts of the body or facial deformity. This is a different disease. The biblical leprosy goes beyond the physical impact and it transcends into the spiritual realm. The word in Hebrew, tzara, is more to the point. This word is from the root meaning to scourge, to curse, because there is a spiritual dimension there. The Zohar speaks of the Aramaic word of leprosy, sigiru, which means shutting up, separated, put aside completely. From the three cases of Israelites who were healed of leprosy in the history of the Bible, we discover the spiritual dimension and the reason why they were struck with leprosy. You know what the reason? Sin. Sin. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was suddenly afflicted by it when she spoke evil of the wife of Moses, when she became jealous. Uzziah, the king, became a leper because of rebellion, because of anger. And Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was suddenly struck with leprosy because his covetousness as he stole forbidden money. Sin is attached to this sickness. The fourth was a non-Jew, a Syrian, Naaman, whom God cured, and it is with him where we see that only God can cure leprosy. When the Syrian was told that the God of Israel could cure him from the disease, he asked the king of Israel how he could meet a prophet of God. But the king thought it was a plot and said something very revealing in there. 2 Kings 5:7. Am I God, he says, to kill and make alive, to heal him of his leprosy? You know that he recognized that the healing of leprosy was from God only. Now, considering all these examples, the rabbis thought that the cause of this disease was spiritual. It was due to sin. They had their own medicine and were even reputed for having great remedies for sickness, but nothing to show for leprosy. And leprosy was then the perfect disease to show man's fallen condition. And this is why Jesus starts right here. Right here in Matthew, the first miracle he begins is leprosy. And it is to a leper, to this one, that Jesus comes first here. The most despised person in Israel. And it may have been the first time in the history of Israel that a leper was healed. And this healing itself is, to say the least, very touching the way Jesus does it. You know, first, according to the law, lepers were kept at a good distance from the people, for they were unclean and it was forbidden to touch them. However, as we read the account, Jesus and the leper are not far from each other. We understand that the leper could not really approach Yeshua, for a crowd surrounded him, but Jesus, seeing his heart, somehow made sure to come close to him. This, I believe, he does to anyone who needs salvation, to anyone who needs help. And consider that this leper was never allowed to come close to the presence of God at the temple. Even for the examination in Leviticus 13, it was the priest who came to the leper. Even the first sacrifices, they were done outside of the temple, not in the temple, because he was not allowed to come. But here, Yeshua came to him to cure him. By the way, I just want to tell you, this is a beautiful picture of the process of our salvation. God makes the first step, and we make the second. And here, this leper already knew Jesus, and overwhelmed by his presence, we read that he worshipped him. He recognized his creator. And see how he so respectfully asks for healing. He says, Lord, if you are willing. He doesn't claim. He doesn't demand. He doesn't require. He politely asks, as if it would have been okay if Jesus did not heal him at this point. You know, I don't want to tell you, this leper is here teaching us how to pray, how to ask. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says later, and sometimes he says no. And this leper seems to have the right theology about prayer. But how can you not heal such a soul? And Jesus touches him and says, I am willing, and he healed him. And immediately it says his leprosy was cleansed. No question asked, because Jesus knew the heart of this man. But how did he get this faith? How did he know Jesus? Now, let us first notice that he was not angry. He was not angry at God for being afflicted by this terrible disease. Perhaps he knew from the words of Isaiah that in his affliction, God was afflicted. He knew that God is not the cause of evil, but that he actually suffers with us when we suffer. And observe how Jesus heals him. He could have said a word and healed him, but he decided to touch him. Why? Why? How could Jesus touch a leper? It was forbidden by the law to touch anything unclean. However, by touching this leper, Yeshua showed them that he was the life giver, and imparting healing, and at this very moment, the leper was made whole. I want to tell you what a sight it must have been to all who witnessed this scene. It was a revolution in Israel, for they knew that holiness is not contagious. No man could make another man holy. Only God could do that. By the way, God had already asked them this very question through Haggai the prophet. You know, he asked the priest, he said, could holiness be transferred from man to man? The priest said, no, cannot. And then he asked, can uncleanness be transferred from man to man? The priest says, yes. And here is an exceptional case where the reverse is observed. A man cleans another, and this man cannot be but the Messiah himself. And it says in Isaiah 53, the tzaddik will make other tzaddik. My righteous will make other righteous. And he began here. Now see what Yeshua tells the healed leper in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Why do you think he asked this? You know, wouldn't he want everyone to know that he's the Messiah? Why send the leper, the healed leper, only to the priest at the temple? You know, there's a great truth behind this. First, see that the Messiah is very considerate and respectful as he recognizes the authority of the priesthood since they were the ones to proclaim the Jewish Messiah. And here, he gives them the honor to do it. He is teaching us here how to love, by the way, and how to respect the people outside. Otherwise, how would they hear us if we don't love them, if we don't respect them? And these priests were the health officers of the community, the medical doctors of the people. They were the ones who, after examination, deemed one a leper or another cleansed of leprosy. Later, and even in the gospel, I believe that the Pharisees took over this position from the Sadducees. They themselves also dealt with this disease in depth. You know, in the Talmud, they have a full book only on leprosy. You know, the main reason why Messiah sent the healed leper to the priest is given in the last words of verse 8, as a testimony to them. Testimony. How would the healed leper be a testimony to them? The word testimony means a witness. A witness. You know that the same word in the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, is used of the tent of meeting or the tent of witness, right? Where God rested. But now, again, in the history of Israel, the presence of God came back in Yeshua. And here, he's the witness. And the presence of the healed leper forced the priest to open up the scriptures. In the Mosaic law, there are two full and very long chapters which deal with leprosy. The first, Leviticus 13, deals with the manner with which a priest was to examine a leper. And the next one, Leviticus 14, tells the priest how to recognize a leper after he has been healed. You know, there's a chapter missing there. There's something missing between chapter 13 and 14, right? Nothing tells us how to heal a leper. You know why? Because that was a prerogative of God. That was a prerogative of the Messiah, and I believe they knew about this. This is why the Messiah, that is the healed leper, is actually a testimony to them. Hey, look, Jesus has come, and he healed me. This was one more hint, one more important indication, which will tell them that the Messiah has landed in Israel. And this is what Jesus wanted them to realize. And furthermore, they had, at the time, one chamber in the temple called the Chamber of the Leper. In case a leper was cleansed. However, this chamber, along with Leviticus 13 and 14, was never opened until the coming of Jesus. This is why the first miracle of leprosy is placed right at the beginning of Matthew, the gospel to the Jews, so that they realize that the Messiah had come. By the way, it was not Yeshua's first miracle, but here it is for them. You know, there's not a specific prophecy in the Hebrew scriptures about the Messiah healing people of leprosy. But Leviticus 13 and 14 and history testifies of this messianic miracle, and Yeshua himself placed leprosy as a messianic miracle. Let me briefly show you this before we go further. You know, knowing that he was to die, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus asking him if he was the one. And Jesus answered. And Jesus gave them six messianic miracles. He says, the blind man see, the lame men walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Out of the six miracles mentioned here, five are mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures as ushering the messianic times, except one, leprosy. But Jesus mentioned it as one messianic miracle. This is why it is a testimony to them. They expected it in their own time. Again, this miracle should have been the first and the last Jesus performed in Matthew, because right after this, the priest should have come and say, yes, he is the Messiah, and history would have been a little different. One last thing about leprosy. We've mentioned that the Pharisees had a full book on leprosy in their Talmud, and they did associate this disease with the Messiah, so much so that one of them depicted the Messiah as a leper. And this is quite revealing. This is what he said. He says, what is his name? That is the Messiah. His name is Metzora, the white and leprous one. For it is written, truly, and he quotes Isaiah 53, truly he has borne sickness and carried our pains, yet we consider him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You know, this rabbi, I believe, understood something crucial about the Messiah. He associated him with the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and with leprosy, and spoke of the Messiah as a leper, as one taking on leprosy for us. This is how I believe. Just like when Paul says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The same way of thinking, after all, Paul was a Pharisee. In sum, one thing this passage is teaching us is that no circumstance and in whichever condition we are in, God will come to us. This miracle is also a testimony to us. It tells us that while we could be in a bad condition, being all alone and despised by all, Yeshua will come to us also. You know, there's nothing that God wills more than to heal a leper or to heal a broken heart. This is a story for every believer who realizes how destitute, empty they are without Yeshua. Leprosy is really a disease of sin. And it is when we see ourselves with the poor leper side by side with him that we can see the Messiah. You know, once a 4-year-old was taught about the Lord's Prayer, and he was asked to repeat the first line. So he said, our Father who art in heaven, I know you know my name. You know, this is so true in this story of the leper. And this leper reminds us of this traveler who was making his way with a guide through the jungles of Burma. You know, they came to a shallow, wide river and went through it on the other side. When the traveler came out of the river, they had numerous leeches were on his torso and legs. His first instinct was to grab them and to pull them off. So this guide stopped him, warning that what he was doing was bad, that he would leave tiny pieces of the leeches under the skin. Eventually, infections will set in. Now, the best way to rid the body of the leeches, the guide advised, was to bathe in a warm balsam bath for several minutes. This would calm the leeches, and soon they would release their hold on the man's body. You know, there was nothing this man could do at this moment to clear himself of these leeches, except to make it worse, but wait for the proper way to do it. In the same way, we cannot cleanse ourselves from sins. The Messiah became sin for us so that he can remove all these things from us. Now let us move on to the next miracle, another very touching one. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 10. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadful, tormented. Verse 7. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I said this to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You know, here's the Gentile, a centurion who is considered an enemy of Israel, who has actually the proper knowledge and faith in the Jewish Messiah, so that even Jesus marveled. How did he get to know these things? You know, the Bible will always surprise us with the unexpected. This must be the case where a Gentile, actually, who do not have the law, like Paul says, by nature do the things of the law. These, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. The law, in all its facets, pointed to Jesus, and here a man who comes from the back door and knows all about Jesus without having the law, yet so many of those who had the law did not recognize him. That's what's marvelous here. But the question remains, how did he know so much about Jesus? It was probably through observation. You know, remember in the first verse, we read that a great multitude followed him. This must have attracted the attention of the Romans. They were on the lookout for any hint of uprising, and there were many uprisings at that time. You know, Josephus tells us that they had an end-time fervor. That is, as people were expecting the Messiah. He said that the prophecy of Daniel actually was known at that time, and the people were expecting the coming of the Messiah. He says, in the very same manner, Daniel also wrote concerning the Roman government in that our country should be made desolate to them. Okay? He is, by the way, a secular Jew who testifies of the words of God through Daniel, and yet the religious leaders did not know and turned a blind eye to Daniel even today. However, the false prophets caught on to it and began to spread in Israel, and the Romans knew that. By the way, we have an example of this with this man called Theudas in Acts 5:36. You know, this man had also a great multitude following him. Apparently, he walked toward the Jordan expecting it to open up, and he could only walk alongside it. Then he led the people to the Mount of Olives and expected the walls of Jerusalem to fall at the end. He led many and to be slain by the Romans. With this end-time fervor, the Romans surely monitored any gathering of people, and perhaps the centurion watched Jesus. He must have examined, he had scrutinized his words, his action, and was so touched that he believed. This is the greatest part of the miracle here. Who cannot but be moved to examine and inspect all that Yeshua said and done? And the Spirit completed the work of these soldiers, because he couldn't have understood unless the Spirit went to him. And Yeshua's answer to the centurion's demand is thought-provoking. Look what he says. When he told them about his servant, Jesus says, I will come and heal him. You know, this answer must have shocked the people, because a Jew was not supposed to enter the house of a non-Jew. This is what Peter told the other centurion, Cornelius, in Acts 10. Perhaps Jesus made this statement so the people around will hear the centurion answer when he said, you know, actually, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. These are words that are as shocking coming from a Roman soldiers. At the end, Yeshua did go to his house, not physically, but through his spirit, and he healed that servant. And the other surprising part of this event is that Jesus marveled. Marveled, the Bible says. You know, I went to search for this word because I could not figure out how the Messiah couldn't be impressed by a man. And when I did, it was worse. For they say that the word means extraordinarily impressed. Another dictionary says he was of great admiration. This is what the word says. How could it be? How could it be that God be impressed by us? You know, this emotion, this marveling tells us that Yeshua lives the moment with us. Yet he is omniscient, omnipresent, he is divine. However, when he deals with us, he comes down to our level and goes as far as allowing himself to be impressed by the things that we do. Perhaps we did not know that we can impress Jesus that much, but we can. You know how? By our faith. By our faith. And yet, you know what? Faith is something that he gives us. Now, the whole thing I want to tell you is extraordinary. It's amazing. He gives it to us, and he's impressed when you use it. You know, this is where the marvel is. However, Jesus marveled twice in the gospel, once because of great faith here, and another because of a lack of faith. And this time, it was the lack of faith of the disciples. This you can see in Mark chapter 6. Just want to tell you that our faith can impress Jesus positively or negatively. It depends what we do with it. Now, the conclusion of this encounter is given by Jesus in Matthew 8, 11 to 13. He said, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. You know, this is where Yeshua makes a distinction between those who think they have faith and the others who don't have it. He recalls this messianic banquet, which he will prepare at his second coming. This banquet is prophesied in Isaiah 25. He says, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. And we see it also in Revelation 19:9. And he says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb that is offered here, and they knew about it. You know, in the Midrash Rabbah, they called it the banquet prepared for the righteous in paradise. And Jesus says, you're not going to be there. You're not going to be there if you don't know that Jesus is your Messiah, if you don't know that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But those invited were the centurion. He's going to be there. Not those who were born within a community of faith, or those who think that they are saved because they belong to a certain denomination or a particular people. This is one of the many times Jesus is going to remind us of this, that our faith is something that comes only when we recognize him as our personal savior. You know, there was a study made at the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. And this study revealed that 14% of the people raised Christians abandoned the faith of their childhood. At the other extreme, and this is important, over 50% of people raised in staunchly atheistic and agnostic households have abandoned the non-faith of their childhood and became believers. You know what moved them to faith? Over half of them who abandoned in belief say that they had unmet spiritual needs in their lives. Like the centurion. People are looking for their God, and I believe even today more than any other time. They may seek him in material things, in relationships, but I believe that more than ever, it is our work to remind them that their Creator is after them. And also because of what Jesus speaks about next. In the next section, Yeshua speaks of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do you think that is? What do you think this represents? Let's ask the people of the time. You know, they understood it to mean hell. For them, being in darkness was to be away from God, who is represented by light. This was the description of hell. Hell exists. It's not a nice thought, but Yeshua spoke more about hell than anyone else. And this reality we must grasp in order to be effective in our work. His name is Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation, but salvation from what? From this outer darkness. You know, back in 2010, while driving his bus in Buffalo, Richard Lucas noticed a smoke coming out from the back of a house alongside his route. He stopped the bus, left the passengers, ran to the house, and began banging on the doors. The people inside the two-family home, all of them had apparently been asleep, stumbled out just as the house burst into flames. So Lucas saved 10 people from the death. He was a hero, but he didn't have time for thanks. His passengers in the bus needed to get to work. Now, what would you have done if you were in his place? If you knew people were in danger of losing their life, you would surely have done the same thing. Shouldn't be just as concerned, and even more, for those who are in danger of missing eternal life. Eternal life. You know, the bus driver left his passengers to save the lives of others. Jesus said the shepherds left the 99 to find the one that was lost. If hell is spoken so often in the scriptures, it is for us to believe and to awaken us, that is, to the reality so we can stop our bus as well. Take the time we need to speak to our neighbors, to the people outside. You know, the next miracles begins with Peter's mother-in-law and extends to so many who came to visit him. See Matthew 8, 14 to 17. As there's one interesting prophecy that is mentioned for us here. It says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. As with the leper here, Yeshua healed with a touch. It matters not the severity of the sickness, leprosy, or fever. He heals all sicknesses, and right at his touch, we read that right away the fever left her, and she arose and served him. By the way, you know, the way we read it, one may have thought that Jesus healed her to be served. This is not the case. By healing this woman, he allowed her to serve. Her service was a willing action. You know that God never forces anyone to do anything. We have to will to do it. What we may learn here is that the Lord will make a person fit and whole for service, because service to God, willingness to serve Him, opens the door to many blessings in our lives, even blessings of healing. And it is here where we see this quotation from Isaiah 53:4. The full quotation is, "Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." But Jesus had not died yet. How could this verse be applied so soon? You know, it is like salvation. While salvation will be completed at our resurrection or rapture, before this we can experience the full measure of blessings. Like it says in the epistles, that God lavish unto us all the blessings from God. Yes, we can ask God for healing, but let us remember how the leper asked. We cannot demand or we cannot command it. We are to say, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And like this leper, we will realize that God has a huge reservoir of blessing waiting to pour it out on our lives when we ask. And after this healing, we read that many others came, and notice they came in the evening. Why did they come in the evening? Because it was a Shabbat. They could not come before sundown. This is what Mark tells us in chapter 1. Now, I just want to tell you, looking at these miracles as a whole, it was then that a new era which opened up for Israel. The priests found out about Jesus. The leper actually went to tell them. The Gentiles began to know about it. The centurion came to a saving knowledge of the Jewish Messiah. That was new. And now the people began to know about him. For we read that he healed, in verse 34, he healed many who were sick and with various diseases and cast out many demons. And among these witnesses, also the demons testified of his presence. Verse 34 says that he put the demons away. You know, the stage was prepared. All the witnesses spoke, and still the majority refused. And many, while seeing this power, could not give him the glory. This is seen in the next case, in the text, a portion with which I would close. Look at verse 19, 20. That's a sad case. Verse 19 and 20. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Why did he say that? You know, this is a case of so many who see in Jesus much power and wisdom and desire to follow him, but for the wrong reasons. Perhaps the scribes believed that he was the Messiah, and perhaps he thought that he was going to establish his kingdom, and what a great chance, what a great opportunity to have his place with him. But he did not seem to know about the cross and about the suffering part of the Messiah, about sin and about repentance. He didn't seem to know this. Notice what Jesus answered him. "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There's a contradiction here. How can the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head? The Son of Man is a title of the Messiah taken from Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14, where it says that the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom and all dominion will be given to him. The scribe must have been shocked. What do you mean that by this? And they knew this passage so well because at the trial, Jesus quoted this passage concerning him, and they all understood that he meant that he was the Messiah. It's just like today. You know, they want the Messiah. They said, "Jesus cannot be the Messiah because we don't have peace on earth." Have you read the scriptures? It's all there that he has to die before. This scribe wasn't taught. This scribe must have been at a loss, wondering what was happening. The truth is that he wanted to have heaven without repentance. He wanted glory without the cross. He was so excited, he declared complete submission. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." But that wasn't true. He did not know who Jesus was. And see how he addresses Jesus. Did you notice how he addresses him? "Teacher." You know how the other called him? The leper called him Lord. The centurion called him Lord. In fact, the opponent of Jesus often called him teacher. They never, by the way, called him Rabbi, which means my teacher, but just teacher, right? This man must have left very disappointed by Yeshua. And so what we have learned today is the power of the Messiah, power over sickness, over demons, over nature. I read this passage so many times, but I realized the power of our Messiah here. We have seen how Yeshua spoke first to the most destituted of the society, a leper, an occupier, a woman. We have seen how considerate he was to the priestly authority, telling the leper not to tell anyone, but to go to them first. Maybe they're going to recognize us. And what about the last person, the scribe? He was so disappointed with God, like those who are looking for a quick fix, fast answer to prayers, and want to bypass the work of sanctification. You know, as for these miracles, they are exceptional. Yes, God works great miracles, but he works great miracles in our hearts. This is what we call sanctification. Sanctification. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is the great miracle when the Spirit produces in us that new nature. Remember that an acorn becomes a giant oak tree, but it takes a lot of time. I will close with this about miracle, an illustration. You know, there was once a farmer who was sitting on the porch of his house, just sitting and doing nothing, when a friend came by and asked, "How are things?" And he says, "Oh, things are great." And the other was happy to find out that things were great, and he asked him what happened. So he said, 2 weeks ago, a tornado came along and knocked down all the trees I would have had to chop down for this winter's firework. Then he said, last week, lightning struck the bush I had planned to burn to clear the field for planting. So the friend said, "That's remarkable, that's great. So what are you doing now?" He says, "Now I'm waiting on an earthquake to come along to put down the old barn so I can build another one." That's not the way it works. In Christianity, in biblical Christianity, we have to put the time. We have to discipline ourselves in the study of the Word. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are filled. We are filled this morning with the music and with your Word. And Heavenly Father, we are touched by your immense love for us. And we thank you for sending your Son to save us from sin. Sin, Lord, is heavy. It's a heavy Word. We have seen it as we have seen its shadow, how it is depicted in this sickness of leprosy. And this, Lord, brings us to be so grateful. Bless our hearts, bless each and everyone here, and for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And be gracious to you, the Lord lifts up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen.